I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, because remember, oftentimes in the Psalms, when we come to that word that we have decided to no longer pronounce, it does give a good break. It gives us a good spot to stop and reflect and go back and make sure that we understand that portion of the Psalm that was read before we go any further. So let me read verses 1 through 6, if you'd follow along quietly in your Bibles. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The beginning of this psalm, which, by the way, is a psalm of Asaph. This, again, would have been a song written and delivered to be sung, as all the other songs. This is not a psalm of David, but this is, again, a psalm written by an other than David. David wrote about 77 of the psalms. This is simply another of the psalms, and it borders on being a penitential psalm. There are issues here that God the Lord is bringing before his nation, his people Israel, and then it extends to all the nations of the earth. God is speaking. Now, this is a psalm that begins with three names of God that really give us a great deal of material for meditation. Notice it says, the Mighty One, that's name one, God the Lord, name two, and then verse two, God. So there's Mighty One, God the Lord, and God. Three names for God. And so the beginning of this psalm has to do with God himself speaking, about to pronounce a message to the inhabitants of the world, and he wants us to understand, first of all, who God is. Now, these are not all the names of God in Scripture, but three very significant names of God in Scripture. The Mighty One, God the Lord, is the name for God in his power, in his creativity, in his maintenance. It begins really with that name of God where everything began. He is the great originator of all things, isn't it? God, the Mighty God. Now, I'm speaking from a lectern. And this lectern was made by some skilled craftsman. But he did not make this lectern out of nothing. He made it out of a raw material. And if we go back far enough, this lectern was made from, it looks like an oak tree standing in a forest somewhere. And that oak was cut down and taken to a mill and sawed into lumber, and that lumber then was cut and fashioned into a shortened desk. It was sanded, it was stained, it was polished, and someone delivered it here, and it stood here for many, many years doing the work that the craftsman intended for it to do. But he started with raw material, a tree in a forest. Someone with a chainsaw or a saw had to cut it down, and workmen delivered it to the mill and so forth. The skilled craftsman started with raw material. This name for God speaks to us of God who created all things, here it is, out of what?
Nothing.
Now our minds sort of trip a circuit breaker when we try to fathom, when we try to, as the young people would say, wrap our minds around that. Try to bring it into something that we can understand. It simply is beyond our capability to understand how God can make something out of nothing. We go back to the original days of creation. 26 verses devoted to a chapter in Genesis telling us how God made it all. Mighty God. Now think about that, the psalmist says. Think about that. It really would do us well, wouldn't it? As we read passages of Scripture, I believe one of the errors that we make is trying to read perhaps a chapter a day and jamming it into that period of time we call our devotions. And while there's absolutely nothing wrong with reading a chapter a day, sometimes probably we ought to read just a verse a day and meditate thoroughly on what it says. God, the mighty God, the creator of all things. Now our minds at that point could go in any direction. If we were to look upward, how mighty is God in his creation? Well, if you were to take a laser and shine that laser out into the great expanse we know as the universe, that laser would never find a resting place. It goes on forever. It has no end. Now, we think of things as having space and material or mass and time. We think of energy. We think of dimensions. We think of length and breadth and depth and height. The universe that God created has none of those limitations. And all of that, we're told in the book of Isaiah, is in the palm of his hand. So this is something of the greatness of God. Now, that's looking at it that way. What about beneath us? We've often said here that scientists tell us that within a 12-inch deep portion of the soil that you and I may step on, just as there are billions and billions and billions and trillions of stars, and every one of them has a name, God has named all the stars, just beneath our feet, there are communities as small as the universe is large, and there are billions of living organisms, and their space is as big to them as the universe is to the stars and all the planets that are put there. This is something of God's creative power. And we think of molecules and protons and neutrons and all of the things that are going on inside this desk. It's hard for us to imagine that just as I tap on this solid, tangible piece of wood, that inside it there are things moving. Scientists can tell us how it works. We don't really understand it all. We do know this, that God keeps it all together by the word of his mouth, by his power. He's mighty God. Now think of our bodies for a moment. Our bodies have the amazing ability to heal themselves. Given some help sometimes from medicine, from antibiotics and so forth, our bodies have the capability of healing themselves. And actually, given water and nutrients and time, most things that our bodies are faced with, our bodies heal by themselves. It's amazing. Our eyesight. Think of the eye. Think of the hand. Think of all the muscles, the tendons, all the things that go into the movements of the hand. Well, when we mention this word or this name, Mighty God, he is the creator God. He is the originator of all things. Then God the Lord, that is more of, actually we will come to his name in relation to man. And this last use of the word or name for God is the name that the Jewish rabbis, the Orthodox Jews, would never even pronounce. They would never allow that name to cross their lips because it was so holy, it was so revered amongst them that they would never even say the name. That's how high they viewed God in his holiness. But this God has spoken. Look, please, at the latter part or the middle part of verse 1. The mighty God, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. That would mean the whole world and all of its inhabitants, from the rising of the sun in the east to the setting of the sun in the west, The whole world is now brought before God, and God has something to say to the whole world. Remember, we are studying Old Testament truths and the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament, God frequently spoke to men through visions and dreams, and he actually spoke to men vocally. He spoke to men that way. In the New Testament, God has spoken through his word. And I was speaking to a young fellow last Tuesday night. He came by the chapel and he just had some questions about life and relationships and things going on at college and so forth. And he said, when I read the Old Testament and see how God spoke to men verbally, orally, and men could listen to him, he said, I often find myself wishing that I lived in the Old Testament and I could simply ask God a question and God would answer me out loud. Well, that's a little bit of a misunderstanding because God did not do that very often. Very seldom did God speak. Very seldom did God give dreams and visions. His word was handed down from Adam and Eve all the way through generations. The patriarchs handed down the traditions, the truths that God had given them. So it was word of mouth from one generation to the next. Now, you and I live in the New Testament dispensation. We are far more blessed than any other generation in that we have on our lap this morning the very Word of God. And all that God wants us to know, for now, is in His Word. Now, if we want to know what God thinks about something, if you had a question this morning and you say, I really wish I could speak to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, what do you think about this? Do you know that he would not say any more to you in answer to that question than he has already said in his word? Why? Because his word is perfect. Psalm 119. That means it's complete. Nothing else needs to be added to it. And so now if we want to know what God thinks on a subject, what do we need to do? We need to become students of God's word and study what Scripture says concerning that subject. Now you put that to the test. What about relationships? What does God say about relationships? What does God say about, and you fill in the blank, if there is a question in our minds, there is something, a principle, or a specific reference to it somewhere in the Scripture. At that point, we just need to pray, spend time in prayer, knocking, seeking, asking, reading, meditating, and usually, in a very short period of time, after you've taken a question to God in prayer, most often the answer comes very, very quickly. Now the real question is, do we want to know what God has said about a subject? You may have heard the story of the preacher who was offered a huge raise at another church. And the pulpit committee came to him and said, we will give you three times what you're making now if you'll come to our church and be our preacher. And he went back to his wife and told her the story, and she said, well, you go pray about it. I'll start packing. Well, sometimes we pack before we pray. And the real question is, do we want to know what God says? When we do, God promises, let me underline that, God promises to always give you the answer. If any man lack wisdom, what does James say? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and here's a paraphrase, and doesn't fuss at you for asking. He upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. That man is double-minded. Let him not think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. In other words, Lord, I want to know your will. I want to know it with all of my heart. At that point, God, seeing that we really mean business, he promises to let us know what his will is. So, he has spoken, verse 1, and called the earth into accountability. Verse 2, he spoke out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Now, what is would you think the perfection of beauty? Have you ever seen perfect beauty? It is not Zion, the perfection of beauty. It is God speaking that is the perfection of beauty. Here, God himself, the perfect one, the holy one. Now, I wonder if there are any perfectionists amongst us. You know what a perfectionist is? He or she can look at a perfectly, freshly laundered, starched, white shirt and find the one spot on it somewhere that was missed. Now, that's the perfectionist. There's nothing wrong with being a perfectionist. The only problem is that usually before life is over, you will go insane. There's nothing wrong with it. But you will. Now just plan for it. Put it on your calendar. You're going to go crazy. Because we're living in a what kind of world? An imperfect world. Nothing is perfect. Nothing is perfect. You can look at the best that the world has to offer, the very best that the world has to offer, and there is some wrinkle, there's some spot, there's some difficulty with it. Perfection is reserved for heaven. And here's good news for you perfectionists. When we get to heaven, there will be nothing there but perfection. You can rest then. No dust. No dust. No, you think of a freshly painted wall, and somewhere a piece of the brush broke loose and stuck in the paint. And if you look long enough, you'll find it. That's what perfectionists do. They find it, and their whole world crumbles because that freshly painted wall had one little brush stroke in it that wasn't right. Now, we need them. We need perfectionists. They keep us from just getting so sloppy that nothing looks good. But there are other kind of people who their motto is, well, that's good enough. You just slop a little paint on the wall. Whether it lines up and whether it's straight lines or not, it's just paint on the wall. And it's amazing how generally couples wind up marrying perfectionists and slobs. Pardon my description. Perfectionists and slobs usually get together. At any rate, perfection shines forth. We look forward to seeing him. We look forward to being like him in heaven. Until then, God is perfect. God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire, which normally speaks of judgment, will devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around him. This speaks of the holy character of God. His holiness cannot be besmirched. His holiness cannot be limited by imperfection. He is a holy, holy, holy God. He can be none other. Now, verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And here is step 1 in verse 5. Who would be the first to be judged? Who the first to be evaluated in this great judgment? It is the Jewish nation. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That would be a reference to the Jewish nation that knew about the Levitical offerings and the covenant relationship with God. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians that Gentiles were without God, without hope, without a covenant relationship with God in the world. But Jews have that covenant relationship. So the first group of people would be the Jewish nation. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, we've thought about that. I wish we had more time. But that's the background of this psalm. It is God judging, and he begins with his own people. Now, verse 7 is the second section of the psalm. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. That relationship has to be established. That relationship has to be remembered. How blessed we are that in the New Testament dispensation, we do not need to be afraid of God. We're not running from His presence. There is no Mount Sinai that you and I must approach now, because Christ did it for us. But in its context, I will testify against you, I am God, your God. And just by way of reminder this morning, how many gods are there in the world? One God. Beloved, I say it lovingly, it does not matter what the Muslims say. It does not matter what the Hindus say. It does not matter what the Mormons say. It does not matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. And I could go on and list all of these cults and all of these groups. There is one God. He has one Son, and His name is Jesus Christ. There is one heaven, one way to get there, and God settles it all. I am, notice, not a God. I am God, your God. Now, we are living more and more in a pluralistic society. What does that mean? It does seem to a secular society, doesn't it, to be very narrow-minded. And I'm aware of this, and I'm certainly sure you are as well, that the Christian position is looked upon as being very narrow when we say there is one God, one heaven, and one way to get there. Because in our political system, because America has been founded on religious freedom, not freedom from religion, but freedom for religion, politics gives every group of people a right to believe what they will without being hauled off to jail. We're not living in a society that only allows one religion. We're living in a society that permits all men to believe, think, feel, say what they want. And all of that is well and good, isn't it? And so now the religion of the day has become humanism. Humanism teaches that all of us are on a par with God. Pluralism teaches that your religion is just the way you see it, and my religion is the way I see it, and all religions are equal, and all religions are good, and all religions will ultimately take us to heaven. That's what the world is teaching. Now, we come along as Christians in the year 2009, and we preach there is one God, there is one heaven, there is one Savior, there's one way to get there, and all those who do not come by the way of the cross are condemned. That sounds narrow, doesn't it? I believe it's because we're conditioned by our newspapers and our radios and the media today. Remember, America was founded on that very principle that there was one God. What do we often say? Under God, we take our pledge, one God, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Well, that's a history lesson, but here, Scripture takes us back to the beginning and resets our thinking. There is one God, one God. He does not have different labels. He is God. His name is Mighty One, Jehovah. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Holy Spirit, and He has revealed Himself. Now, beginning in verse 8, there is the subject of this judgment that God is about to give. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. Remember the Old Testament Levitical system? If you study the book of Leviticus of late, you know that there are five Levitical offerings. There is the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And these offerings were continually brought before God, and the nation Israel lived on a series of sacrifices. Let me say, however, that God was never satisfied. God never took pleasure in those sacrifices. God is not a capricious God who has to be appeased. But God gave Israel these sacrifices to constantly point them forward to the one sacrifice that would forever take away sin. So he says, I will not rebuke you for bringing your sacrifices. Verse 9, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. In other words, the people somehow had begun to misunderstand God. Does God want blood? Does God want a bull from our house? Is God angry because of something we've done? And is God lashing out at us because we have not brought the proper sacrifices? That's a misunderstanding of God. And you think of many cultures and religions that think of God as needing to be appeased. As a matter of fact, you will not find the word appease in the original language that the New Testament was written in. The closest word to appeasement is atonement, which means a covering. But appeasement is for gods who are changeable. God is holy, and the only sacrifice that God ever took pleasure in is the one he provided for us. You see the difference? Religions teach you must do something in and of yourselves to satisfy God. And if you do enough, then God will be satisfied or appeased. Not so in reality. The only sacrifice God has ever been satisfied with is the one he gave for us. I'm sure you've heard it. Many of these cults, many of these isms keep their young. They teach those most committed to them to go out and commit suicide, to become a suicide bomber. And they are taught that if you will take this step of commitment, then you will be promised a place in heaven. The minute you blow yourself up, you have pleased God, and you're going to be in heaven because of that great sacrifice. Christianity is exactly the opposite. It is not God demanding some sacrifice on our behalf for him, but rather it is that God has provided a sacrifice on our behalf for him. There's a world of difference. Keep that in mind as we make our way through this psalm. Now, verse 10, here's the reason why God was not satisfied with bulls and goats and so forth. Every beast of the forest, here's a paraphrase, is already mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. So, does God need another? Is it that God just takes pleasure in the shedding of blood? Is God gory? The answer is no. These sacrifices were prescribed for the nation Israel so that they would see how terrible their own sin was. Because every time they sinned, they had to bring a sacrifice. So if they really understood that the life of an animal needed to be taken because of their sin, what would they do? They would sin less, right? Here God says, I don't need your cattle. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. The wild beasts of the field, here's a paraphrase, are already mine. Is there anything else you need to bring me? Is there anything else that I'm requiring of you? No, nothing. Now, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No, God is not. Beholding, God is not in debt. God doesn't need anything at any time, does he? God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. So many things we could say, but for sake of time, let's move on to get to the heart of this passage. Verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Is God eating these sacrifices and drinking the blood when it's brought to him? The answer, of course not. Here's what God is really interested in, beginning in verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Three things, very simple things. God wants of his people at any time and in any place. And you might mark these. First, God wants, verse 14, thanksgiving. He wants our thanks. He wants our worship. And then he wants us to turn to him in prayer and fellowship with him in prayer. Those are the three things God wants. Does he want these things from you and me? Yes. Does God need sacrifice? Does God need something that we can conjure up and bring to him? Now here are the three things. Let's dwell on them for just a moment. Offer to God thanksgiving. The very first thing God wants for you and I, arise, awake in the morning. What he wants from us as we approach him is just a spirit, a deep spirit of thanksgiving. Let me ask us a question this morning. When was the last time we just set aside time all alone with an open Bible and something of a clear schedule and just went into the Lord's presence and did nothing but thank him for all that he's done for us? How are we to come before him in his courts? With thanksgiving. It's always fun. Before we read our list of petitions, before we supplicate, before we ask him for anything, which is something he tells us to do a little later, what he wants, what he craves, most of all, is that you and I would just come to him and thank him for his goodness. He just wants us to recognize that he's good. And he is, isn't it? You may have heard the story of the man who lost his wife. He had one daughter. And his birthday was coming up. Usually at night after the day's work was done, they would sit by an open fire and talk and just spend the evening together. Then when bedtime approached, they would go to their bedrooms. But this man looked forward to spending time with his daughter every single night. But something happened. After supper, she would disappear. And that he would sit in the living room alone and just wondered after some weeks why she had withdrawn and why they weren't spending time together. On his birthday, she produced a beautiful hand-knitted sweater just his size in his favorite color. And she said, you may question where I've been the last few months. She said, this is the spare time I had to make this for you. And he said, oh dear, it's beautiful and I love it and I'll cherish it. But I would rather have had time with you than what you could bring to me. Now there is something there that sometimes we overlook in our fellowship with God. You and I may long to be with him. Write it down. He longs to be with you far more than you could ever look forward to being with him. You really believe that? That God longs to be with you and to hear you and to talk with you. He longs for that. That would, I think, in many ways change the quality of our devotion. If rather than petitioning, we went first and just gave him thanks. Now, what are we thankful for? Well, when we become thankful for all that God has given us, and the more we thank him for things he has given us, the list will get longer and longer and longer. It will amaze you. Once you start picking things out for which to give God thanks, you'll become more and more discerning of all the things God has done for you and is doing for you. Now, secondly, pay your vows to the Most High. This would have to do with offering praise and worship to God. We thank him for what he's done. We praise him and worship him for what he is. Now, we really cannot cover that like it ought to be covered. But there is a difference between what God has done and what God is. And he wants us to discover the joy of knowing his character, of knowing who he is. And finally, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. call upon me. There is an open promise to any child of God who is facing trouble of any kind to call upon the Lord. That's what he wants. Amazing, isn't it? He's done the rest for us. Now, where is working for salvation? Where is anything else other than simply fellowshipping with God? Here God gives them the three things that he wants. It's very simple, very plain. But they had overlooked these things in their ritualism. And so, beginning at verse 16, we have what God is rebuking them for. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? He is describing now rebellion. Is it possible to be declaring God's statutes and taking his covenant in the mouth while at the same time being hard and rebellious and stubborn? Is that possible? I can answer with one word. Pharisees. Remember? They memorized the Old Testament law. They were the teachers of the law. They were the very ones who put Christ to death when he came. Now, let's move on. Verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him, all the while knowing the law and knowing the covenants, and have been a partaker with adulterers. What does it mean to be a partaker with an adulterer? It means to be an adulterer yourself, doesn't it? To be a partaker. Further, you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. Now he's gone to meddling. You slander your own mother's son. Now, what does the book of 1 John say? I believe he sums it up. He says, how can a man say that he loves God whom he hath not seen, while at the same time he hates his brother whom he hath seen? Can you really love God whom you've never seen, when you're constantly hating your brother? You can't get along with your brother or your neighbor, but we constantly profess to know God. Here the Lord is saying these two things cannot coexist. The way we end up treating one another is a reflection of what we believe about God. Thus the Pharisees, to be mean and critical, cold and condemning, and all the while knew the law and could spew it from memory. That's amazing, isn't it? Just to finish out what he is condemning them for, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Meaning that there is coming a day of judgment for the Jewish nation, for the nation at large. Judgment came to the Jewish nation by the Babylonian captivities. They were taken away to other countries and made slaves. We think of how God is at work in the world today, and let me just say that there is a day of judgment at which all the nations of the world will be judged, but there are lesser judgments taking place regularly in the world. The book of Romans says that the most serious judgment is that God would just let people alone and just let them continue in their sin. That's the most serious judgment, to just turn them loose. Now, look please at verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, what is a one-word description of this statement, to him who orders his conduct aright? What is one word that would describe that? That will work. The one I'm thinking of begins with an R and ends with an E. It has a GHT in the middle. No, pardon me, that's the other word. The word is repentance. Repentance. He who orders his conduct aright. That's repentance, isn't it? So that God is telling them, you who have forgotten God, that I do not tear you in pieces, know this. Simply repent. Simply repent. Now, the most serious, the worst sinner on the face of the earth, who maybe had lived the most sinful, rebellious, hard-hearted life that any human being could ever live, can he be forgiven if he repented?
Yeah.
In a heartbeat. Now, what kind of God do we gather from Psalm 50? What kind of God is he? Loving, kind, forgiving, righteous. He's all of these things. Is there one sin that you and I can ever commit as believers that God will not forgive? Not one. The only sin that can't be forgiven is on the part of the unsaved who will not receive Christ as their Savior. That is, in this day and age, the unpardonable sin, not accepting Christ as their personal Savior. Now, how long does it take to get God's forgiveness? It is as quick as we confess it. That quickly. My, what a God. Now, here the Lord is saying, this is the way I am to you, but the reflection of our relationship with God has shown up in His people in that they are adulterers and liars and thieves and hating one another. And God uses this reflection just like we would use a mirror. If I'm not getting along on a regular basis with people, if I'm hateful and rebellious, and I've got things going on in my life that I know are displeasing to God, and I'm seeing it every day, what would God have me do? Simply change. Simply repent. Now, in the New Testament, we learn this. If we choose to repent, now we have the Holy Spirit who will give us the power to actually change. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that provision. You and I do. So we are doubly responsible for the way we live, aren't we? Now, this is not teaching that the way we live will save us. What it does teach us is this. Those who are saved are to live a life that reflects the goodness of God in our everyday relationships. It makes it very practical, doesn't it? So this psalm teaches us that God does hold us accountable, but there is no one so gracious as He. Now, our time, we'll get into questions and comments in just a moment. I believe that we can sum up both sides of this psalm, the goodness, the greatness, the power, the holiness of God, the need of mankind. We can sum it all up by going to John chapter 8. You need not turn there, but let me just refresh your memory. The Lord Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees, hard-hearted as they were, brought a woman, we don't know her name, threw her down at the Lord's feet and said, Lord, we caught this woman in the very, this is embarrassing, but this is the word of the scripture, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now they must have done everything they could to time it, to catch her, to set a trap. Think of their self-righteousness. And they threw her down at the Lord's feet and said, now Moses, the law says, this woman needs to be stoned. But what do you say? What a beautiful answer. He that is without sin among you, yeah, let's stone her. But he that is among you without sin, you pick up the stone and you cast it first at her. There was one person in that crowd who could have thrown the stone at her. Who was it? The Lord Jesus. And he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? No man, Lord. Listen to these words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That is grace in action. Now, did he set aside the law of Moses? No. He said, if you can do it, if you can uphold the law of Moses and you're without sin, you get the rocks ready. The scripture says that their hearts condemned them, and from the oldest to the youngest, they all walked away. So the law was upheld, and grace was presented. And so you and I, each one of us, have been saved just like that. The law stands by and says, this guilty sinner needs to die. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, and now he says, Father, she is a guilty sinner. I have died in her place. Now receive this guilty sinner as you receive me. And based on the merit of Jesus Christ, you and I are now forgiven and brought into the family of God and given a status as sons, free from all condemnation, brought into his favor simply by grace. Well, any comments or questions then about Psalm 50?
Very good. Very good. The point of the story is, he began with nothing,
which is a picture of salvation. God does not take the old nature and try to make it better. He creates a brand new one out of nothing and places it in our hearts, in our lives, called the Spirit of God. And now, every man in Christ is a new creature, not old clay redone, a new creature in Christ. And the outliving of that is what the Lord is requiring in Psalm 50. Simply that we love Him and be like Him in our dealings with one another. Any other questions or comments? Bill. One God, three persons. Again, do we understand that? No. We don't understand it. We accept it. Somebody said it's a truth so complex that to try to understand it, we lose our mind, but to deny it, we lose our soul. It is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. One in essence, one in unity, but different in persons. There is one God. All other gods by any other name are no gods, according to Scripture. Now, somebody else had a hand or a comment. I think I cut somebody off. Kent, was it you? There is an honest man. Yes, sir. The first part of that again. And we have to be very careful of ritualism, of just doing the same thing over and over again simply because we've always done it. No heart in it. Our giving, our worship, our service, it's not just that we're doing it because we've always done it. We do it because we love Him. Our hearts are soft and pliable, and sometimes we do just need to go into our private closet and just have a good old-fashioned cry. Just let the Lord break us down. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and what? He will exalt you in due time. We should be very forgiving, very gentle, very loving, very attentive people.
I remember.
Go ahead.
We take the word forgiveness.
To forgive and be forgiven. Yes, ma'am.
The problem is when you're saved, you still have an old sin nature.
That's right.
And we all have people still forgive, even if we forgive.
That's right. We surely do. For example, on Sunday morning, when we have come to church meeting and maybe things just aren't right in our hearts, we maybe have a grudge against someone, a fight going on, or some sin in our life, and people ask us how we're doing, what do we say? Fine, how are you? Fine. Good. When was the last time you asked someone, how are you doing? Well, not so well. Let me tell you. It would be refreshing, wouldn't it, for a little prayer meeting to break out in our church group. Let me pray with you about that. And by the way, now that you mention it, let me confess to you what's going on in my life. Because I can tell you from experience that whenever I've run into someone who was honest enough to share with me what was going on in their lives, it gave me a diving board to respond, listen, I've been there, I know all about it. I've done the same thing, and maybe doing something worse right now. We're sinners. And so we need this daily grace just to keep us thankful and honest and open to God. One day, this sin nature will be taken away. It will be catapulted. We're looking forward to it, aren't we? There was another hand somewhere. Yeah, Bill. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you are mighty God. You are God over all. And yet, our Father, we can approach thee as our Father. And we thank you that you are attentive. You love us. You know all about us and love us still. And we thank you that we've been found in Christ, in whom there is no condemnation, but we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, our Father, as we go out into a needy world, may we today be a breath of fresh air to some soul in need. May we minister grace and mercy to those we come into contact with. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.